The age limit on that is whatever you feel appropriate. Terry, if you want to go, it's fine.
Do they have Legos and stuff?
I don't know. She brought bean bags, so it looked kind of exciting. No, little bean bags. not big bean bags. All right. I think we're getting all set up. Am I... Well, while we're getting all this technology set up, you can take your Bible or your phone, or your iPad or whatever else you have, your watch, I guess, maybe. Go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 this morning, and really every morning for a while. We good or? Well, we're going to go ahead and get started. Colossians chapter 2, looking particularly this morning at verse 6. And it's a super familiar verse for me as all the years I spent at Northland. We were there almost 15 years, and that was the camp verse at Northland. So every meal, we said Colossians 2:6. So if at some point I quote it and I sound like I sound like King Jamesy, that's because I said it for that way for years and years and years. So it's really hard to get that change that. So, but it is one of those verses that is tremendously powerful in our lives as we recognize what is being said here. Remember, as we look at this, you got to remember what's going on so far. As we looked last week, and in verse 5, I think it is, Paul states his desire that he would present everyone mature in Christ. Okay, so he's kind of stated that this is my goal, and as we looked at that, Paul has been proclaiming the all-sufficiency of Christ in every area. He's sufficient in and for every area of life. And then we looked the last couple of weeks at the necessity and cost of discipleship. And then last time we saw the importance of unity in the body as demonstrated through prayer and sacrificial love, and that was really necessary for us as we love each other. That is what opens the treasure chest to have the full assurance of understanding of all the riches of Christ. And so all of this has kind of been building, and the verses that we're looking at this morning is really like a bridge text. He is transitioning from what has really been the introduction to now the main body of the letter. And Paul is going to use the word therefore to conclude what he's been saying and transition into the exhortation that he wants to give to the Colossians. And so, really, in these verses, verses 6 and 7, the essence of the book is there. It's just packed with meaning. And he kind of boils it all down into one statement. And if I were to take these verses and boil it down into one statement, I would put it this way. I would say, keep walking by faith. That's really the essence of what he's trying to communicate to us this morning. Keep walking by faith. And so that's not just the title to our message this morning, but it's really the thesis as well. So let's look to the Lord in prayer this morning as we take a look at this text. Father, Lord, we are so dependent on you. Father, we are asking this morning that you, through the work of your Spirit and the Word, would open our eyes to truth. Lord, as you have done for so many of us in salvation, you opened our eyes to the truth of the gospel, the truth of who Jesus Christ is. And Father, I pray that we would continue to walk by faith in the same way. Lord, dependent on you, So, Lord, we're asking for your grace this morning. Open our eyes to truth. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, our text before us, as you're looking at it, it begins with a word. It begins with the word, therefore. Now, I know many of you have heard this, but it's always worth repeating. You know, what, when you see the word therefore in the Bible, what should that prompt you to do? Go back and see what it's there for, right? and normally that's what I would do. I would take you back and review and say, okay, why is this here for? and you could certainly do that in this text, but actually Paul does the work for us. He gives us the summary and the connection to what he's been saying in the next phrase. And then he's going to go on and make the application. And so when he says, therefore, he actually sums it up. He's like, all right, therefore, now let me just sum up everything I've said up to this point. And that's what he says. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord. That really sums up everything that he has been saying. And so the first question I want to answer or ask this morning is how did the Colossians receive Jesus? Okay, and obviously we can take that and we can apply that to ourselves. How do we receive Jesus? Okay, the word that he uses here is, it normally refers to the tradition about Christ and his significance, but Paul does something different here that he doesn't do anywhere else when he uses this word receiving. He attaches it to a personal object. The object that it's modifying here is Jesus himself. And so there's this emphasis that goes beyond just accepting the truths about who Jesus is, that he is emphasizing that you've actually received Jesus himself. And so there's a very personal emphasis that Paul is trying to bring out here. And it's the only place he does it in all of the Pauline epistles. And it makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, this whole letter is a letter focused on the supremacy of Christ. And so that makes sense that he would make the focus Christ. But I also think that he is communicating the thoroughness of their faith in Christ. It was thoroughly personal. It wasn't just a mental assent. You know, when they heard the accounts of Jesus and they understood how Jesus fulfilled all of the Old Testament scriptures regarding the Messiah. They believed that. They believed in the person of Jesus as the Christ. Okay, so when he says this, as you received Christ Jesus, okay? Sometimes we forget that those are not just, you know, it's not just like Jesus' middle and last name, you know. Christ always refers to the fulfillment of the Old Testament Messiah. That is, he is the Messiah, the one promised in the Old Testament. And then Jesus is the personal name. Here he is, the Messiah. It's that guy named Jesus. so it's personal. He walked, he lived. This is who he is. And so they believed in that. You know, to receive Christ is to believe in him. John 1, 11 through 13 demonstrates this. It says he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, and then the Bible gives us the definition of what it means to receive him. Clarifies it. Who believed in his name. He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So to receive Christ, what he's talking about, it's to believe in him, to believe in all the truth that there is. It's to believe that he is man, that he was 100% man. It's to believe that he is God, 100% God. It's to believe that he was sinless, that he was the Messiah, that he died on the cross, not for his sins, but for our sins, that his death on the cross, his shed blood on the cross, was satisfactory. It appeased the wrath of God. We use that technical word, the propitiation of our sins. It means to satisfy the wrath of God against sin. And Jesus did that on the cross. To receive him is to believe that, to believe that he rose again the third day. And so it is believing the truths about Christ. It is to believe in Christ himself. You know, when we receive Christ, it's kind of like an empty pitcher, right? And an empty pitcher, when it is filled with water, it's receiving the water. An empty pitcher has no means to fill itself. It can't just will itself to be full of water. It has to receive it. And it receives it as a gift. It's freely given to it. And to receive Christ is to receive a gift. That is part of the emphasis here. No, there's no amount of good works or prayers or penance that can be done to merit the gift of Christ. You receive him by faith. It's a gift of grace. I like what John 3:27 tells us. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it's what? Given to him from heaven. It must be given. And then Ephesians 2:8-9, a very familiar verse for you. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. To receive Jesus is to receive him as a gift. You don't earn, just as an empty pitcher of water, there's nothing it can do to deserve, to merit, to work for the water that's poured into it. It just receives it as a gift. Well, so we understand that. When it says, you know, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord. So as you, it's saying there's a demonstration here. How did the Colossians receive Jesus? What was it? How did they receive him? Well, as a gift, but they received him by faith, right? They received him by faith. I mean, look back at verse 5, and Paul commends them that they are firmly established in their faith in Christ. So Paul has just said that. The emphasis here is faith. They've received Christ by faith. And so we want to ask her, well, what is faith? I mean, this is an essential question, right? When we talk about being a Christian, being a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, what is faith? If you receive Jesus by faith, we need to know what that is. And as I was just studying this, you know, you come up with all different ways to describe faith, and then sometimes you just find somebody who's written something, and you're like, nailed it. And this is actually from it's from the Easton's Bible Dictionary, and it defines it like this, and I know this is a lot of text on the screen, and I was just going to read it to you, but I think you comprehend it when you read along with it. So this is a great definition. Faith is, in general, the persuasion of the mind that a certain statement is true. Its primary idea is trust. A thing is true and therefore worthy of trust. The warrant or ground of faith is the divine testimony, not the reasonableness of what God says, but the simple fact that he says it. Faith rests immediately on, thus saith the Lord. I love that. Faith is the result of teaching, Romans 10:14-17 tells us. You know, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So knowledge is an essential element in all faith. And really, it's sometimes spoken of as an equivalent to faith. Yet the two are distinguished in this respect, that faith includes in it assent, which is an act of the will in addition to the act of the understanding. Assent to the truth is of the essence of faith, and the ultimate ground on which our assent to any revealed truth rests is the veracity of God. Veracity means truthfulness. Okay? And I love how it's saying that the knowledge is essential to faith. Have you ever had somebody be like, well, you guys are just Christians. You just blind faith. You're just taking a leap into the darkness and hoping that something's going to catch you. Well, that's not true faith. True faith is not a blind leap into the dark. It is based on the knowledge of truth. And where do we gain the knowledge of truth? From the Word of God. And so it's firmly rooted in what is really ultimate knowledge, truth. So it goes on, this definition goes on, and he says, the object of saving faith is the whole revealed Word of God. Faith accepts and believes it as the very truth most sure. But the special act of faith which unites to Christ has as its object the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the specific act of faith by which a sinner is justified before God. In this act of faith, the believer appropriates and rests on Christ as alone and mediator in all of his offices. This assent to or belief in the truth received upon the divine testimony has always associated with it a deep sense of sin, a distinct view of Christ, a consenting will and a loving heart, together with a reliance on, a trusting in, or resting in Christ. Now, I thought that was a pretty good definition. It really brought in all of the elements into this idea of what is faith. And so when we talk about receiving Christ, to believe in Christ, to receive Him, that's done by faith. As you received, how did they receive? By faith. And this is what it means. When I was a youth pastor, I would teach this, and I would summarize all this with a little acronym. I would use this acronym, CATA. And it just breaks this down. It just kind of summarizes what we just said. This is what faith is. It's knowledge, which means it's from God's Word. It's an assent to the truth of God's Word. It's the choice of the will to agree with the truth. And then it's a trust, choice of the heart to rely on the truth. And all of that is always going to produce action. It's going to produce obedience. And I mean, there's a lot of knowledge that we as just people have. And you know a lot of things, and you go, you know what, it would be, you know, it's good for you to do X, Y, Z, you know. It's good for me to exercise daily. I mean, we all know that's true. We know it. How many do it? Okay, don't raise your hand. okay. So we may know it, and we may even assent to that truth, that yeah, I believe, I agree that is true. But that's not saving faith, if I could draw the parallel. Knowledge of who Christ is and what He's done, and actually saying, yeah, I believe that Jesus is who He said He is, and He died on the cross for my sin. That's not saving faith. That's knowledge, but that hasn't changed you. That doesn't change anybody. It's as we get to these last two that we really transition to saving faith. It's this trust. It's not only do I know it and I believe it, but actually I'm going to rely on that. I'm trusting that is true. And when we really believe it, it's always going to produce action. If I was fully convinced and really believe that daily exercise would benefit me greatly, okay, how do you know that I really believe that? Because I'd be exercising daily. That's the proof of if I really believe it. So I may know it and I may assent to the truth. I really do. But I don't trust it. I think it's tricking me. Because it's painful to get up and do that. okay? And so there's a difference between the knowledge and the assent and the trust and the action. And our faith is always demonstrated really ultimately through the obedience, through the action. And so this is what Paul is affirming that the Colossians had done, that they had, by faith, received the gift of Christ. But I want you to notice that he says something else that's important here. Not only had they received Jesus as their Savior, but they had received Him as their Lord. Because what does the text say? It says, as you've received Christ Jesus, the Lord. Okay? Now, Paul is saying something about their salvation that we really we need to note. When he says this, sometimes we think, you know, the writers just like to expand on the name of Jesus. Oh, it's Jesus. It's Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ the Lord. You know, oh, they're just expanding the name. Okay. Well, that's not what Paul is doing. He's using all these terms very intentionally. And in fact, in this particular case, we see that in the way that he says Christ Jesus the Lord in the Greek. What it really, if we could say it this way, it means that they have received Christ Jesus as their Lord. Okay? That he is the Lord. Did I lose? Okay. I lost my screen there, so. And this, he actually uses a very unique combination of Greek words here. Now, in English, this seems very familiar to us, right? Christ Jesus the Lord. But in Greek, this is the only time that he uses this particular combination of words. It's a very specific phrase that they received him as the Lord of their life. And there's a couple of different dimensions that he's trying to address here. First of all, he's addressing their deity. So they received him by faith and as Lord. I'm going to see if I can get this back up. This is where I need Trina.
I'm texting her. This is where I need her too.
It might just be... I got it. I'm good. Yeah, no, yeah, we're all good. It just... somebody tried to call me and it connects to my computer and so it shifted over to another screen. So... I'm not answering the phone, by the way, if you call me during this hour, just so you know. And somebody text Naomi and say, I'm not answering her text either. You can only do that with Naomi. Probably, I don't know, she might be on Zoom, I don't know, I hope she is. All right, so they received Christ by faith and they received him as Lord. I love what Spurgeon, yeah, as only he can do, described this really well. He says, those who say they cannot believe in his deity, okay, so this is addressing the aspect of the fact that they're receiving Jesus as Lord, using the capital L-O-R-D. He is God. Okay? So those who say they cannot believe in his deity have not received him. Others theoretically admit him to be divine, but he is never a subject of confidence as such. They have not received him. And so, but I trust I speak to many hundreds this morning, well, that would be nice, who willingly accept his Godhead. And say, I entertain no doubt about his deity. And moreover, on that I risk my soul. I do take him into my heart as being God over all, blessed forever. Amen. I love this next description. I kiss his feet while I see his humanity. But I believe that since those feet could tread the waters, he is divine. I look up to his hands and I see them pierced. I know that he is human. But as I know that those hands multiplied the loaves and fishes till they fed 5,000, I know that he is divine. I look upon his corpse in the tomb, and I see that he is man. I see him in the resurrection, and I know that he is God. I see him on the cross, suffering, and I know that he is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. But I hear a voice which saith, let all the angels of God worship him. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And I bow before him and say, O Lord, thou Son of God and Son of Mary, I receive thee as Christ Jesus, the Lord. Great statement. You know, if Jesus is not received as God, eternal, coexistent, co-equal with the Father and the Spirit, then he's not received at all. You cannot redefine Jesus and make him less than God and still have a Jesus who can redeem you. We've got to be like Thomas, who bows the knee and professes, my Lord and my God. What a statement from Thomas. Well, not only does it assume that he is God, but there's something else about them receiving Jesus as Lord, and it assumes our obedience. Sorry, I didn't keep going on that. So he's divine, but he's also to be obeyed. You know, there is this thought that you can receive Jesus as your Savior, but not as your Lord. And let me just tell you, that is foreign to the Bible. And you cannot profess him to be your personal Savior and then refuse to acknowledge him as your Lord and obey him. When you accept Christ as Savior, you're exchanging your authority for his authority in your life. There has to be a bowing of the knee to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Acts 2:36 makes it clear. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He is not just the Messiah Savior, he is the Lord. And so until we enthrone Christ as Lord in our lives, there's no way that we're going to be mature in Christ. Okay? And that's why Paul commends their faith. He says, you've done this. You've received Christ Jesus, the Lord. He is your Lord. You've bowed the knee to him. You know, and I know, you know, for many Christians, that happens at the moment of salvation. For many, they accept him as Savior and as Lord, and they follow him from the moment of salvation. But I also know that there are some that they don't get it all. They haven't gotten it all. They understand salvation and there's an aspect of the Lordship, but they're not fully there. And there's a definite point in their life after salvation that they really go, oh, you are God of my life, and I am giving complete control to you. I am bowing the knee to you as Lord. And I know that happens. In fact, there's a lot of debate here. Maybe you've heard the term lordship salvation, and there's a big debate. You know, can you actually be saved if you don't bow the knee to him at salvation as Lord completely? And then but the experience of so many of us tells us that, you know what, I know I was saved. I know I accepted Christ as my Savior. But then there was a point in my life where I understood, oh, I'm giving everything to the Lord. And those are two distinct experiences, if you will. And so that's why there's a huge debate. And I'm not going to solve that this morning. What I am going to say is that until you've bowed the knee to Jesus as Lord, not just in your mind, but in your heart, in all of your life, then you really have no reason to boast in your salvation. There, you really don't have biblical assurance of your salvation. There's always going to be the question of, are you really a child of God? Because genuine children of God will bow the knee to Jesus as Lord. You will obey. You know, 1 John 2:3-6 says this, by this we know that we have come to know him. How? If we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, I believe in Jesus, I know Jesus, but doesn't keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And that's what's being said in Colossians 2:6. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. It's the same concept. It's the same truth. Matthew says it this way, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And so, however you want to define lordship, there's no assurance of your salvation until you've really bowed the knee to Christ and given your life to him and said, I will obey. Now, are any of us perfect in that? Of course not. But there is the heart that says, I want to follow Christ. I want to do his will. And yes, there's going to be times where I consciously choose not to and I sin, but God is faithful. He convicts me and he brings us back to him, to the place where we go, okay, that was dumb. I'm gonna bow my knee in that area too. You know, so really this phrase is summarizing everything that he said about Jesus up to this point. That Jesus is Lord. I mean, you go back, he is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is Lord. He is the preeminent one over all creation. Jesus is Lord. He is the creator of everything in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Jesus is Lord. Everything that he created was for his own glory. Jesus is Lord. Everything holds together and continues to exist in Jesus. Jesus is Lord. He is the head of the body, the church. Jesus is Lord. In Jesus, all the fullness of the Father dwells. Jesus is Lord. Jesus has reconciled all things to himself by the blood of his cross. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the source and repository of all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus is Lord. This is the Jesus that the Colossians had received. They had heard the truth of who he is, and they fully embraced it and submitted to it. Jesus was their Lord. One author says, let Christ and no other, for he is Lord, establish your values, guide your thinking, direct your conduct. And so the question this morning, is Jesus your Lord? As you received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for the truth of your word, the gospel that opens our eyes so that we can properly see and value who Christ is. And Father, I pray that Lord, you would work in us, that we would continue to submit and bow the knee to Christ as Lord. Father, we acknowledge it easily mentally, but yet, Lord, in our hearts, we struggle with it because we want to be Lord, if we're going to be honest. So, Father, deliver us from our own heart's deception and give us a full trust in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.